Bibles, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 15. That is not our text, but that was the one that I asked Bob to read this morning because it's really a lead-in to our main text. I did not say anything during the week with this regard because most of you that were here during the week know why I don't give sermon topics or messages before. Simply, I've realized over the years that depending upon the information that it's going to be conveyed, Satan is always trying to mix people up, and I've learned over the years when I open my mouth and tell you what I'm going to be speaking on, why half of you would have calamities and disasters and so on, so that way you didn't know and he didn't know, and I studied in secret, I prepared a message, what I'd like to simply call the victory of the resurrection, having to do with the results of the resurrection. And I'm sure that you now realize, and if you don't, you should, that the resurrection is the basis of all that we have in the Christian life. That is the result of our so great salvation, the wherewithal, if you please, of that action or performance which leads us to and gives us the life that is far better than any human without Christ. As I was developing this, I thought, well, you're getting too deep. Now you're saying too much. But how much can you say about the resurrection? One of the ways in which Greeks greet each other is they simply say, Christos Anesti. Literally translated, Christ is risen. The response on the part of the person having heard this is truly, he is risen. It's a glorious morning for us to again realize that we don't serve a Christ or a Messiah or a Savior who is still in the grave. When you think of all of the religions of the earth, when you think of all that men follow, and all these famous people and sometimes infamous people, there's one thing they all have in common. They must have said great things for people to follow them. I've read some of them and I have a problem with them, but nevertheless somebody was encouraged by it and somebody was challenged by it. But you see, they're all dead. They're all in the grave. They're all rotting, and in some cases so are their thoughts. In the aftermath is simply a religion based on a dead person. Well, I'm here to tell you that one of the victories that we enjoy is we don't serve a Savior that's in the grave. We serve one who not only gave us, by virtue of his spiritual death, the potentiality of eternal life, and then left us an inheritance, but then came back to become the executor of his own will. Now, that's never been done before. I've gone through a few of those situations in my life, my son has as well, where people have left certain things to us, relatives and other, and there's always an executor, and the executor is the one who takes care of the putting the thing into probate and all of that, and talking with the lawyers and signing the necessary papers and so on, and taking care of the distribution as such based on the will and desire of the one who passed on. Here our Lord established not only a will on our behalf, but then came back and became the very executor of the very will that he put into action to begin with. He wrote the will, he executed the will, and then he comes back, and he not only becomes the executor of the will, but the lawyer involved in probate, so that that will have legal effect in the life of you and me. No one else did that. Muhammad didn't do that. Certainly Joe Smith, he didn't do it. Ellen G. White, dead. Bones corrupting. Miller, Millerism doctrines, gone, dead, molding. Confucius or Confucian, dead, molding. The Lord Jesus Christ, alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. And you see, that victory over death constitutes a great victory in your life and in mine. And yet I'm amazed the amount of believers that live their lives as if they were following just another religion. And we even get into that, what I simply call stupid comparison, where we ask somebody what they believe and then we weigh it against what we believe and we say, well, they're close. Hey, if they don't serve a risen Savior, if they don't have one who is alive, they got nothing. Now, the danger of the Corinthians, here's what the Corinthians fell into. Paul dedicates 58 verses in the 15th chapter to support the position of the reality of the resurrection. And you see, their problem was, it was a part of their national as well as their ethnic background. The Corinthians were Greeks. The Greek mind, and some of you that went to the conference, I noticed that when Dino was making his jokes and his sarcasm and so on, you'd look at me as if now I know where that comes from. It's an ethnic trait. And they had a definite ethnic trait. Their whole religious background, their whole philosophy depended upon one fundamental ideology, and that was that the body was a prison. And so they could die in the heat of battle. Why, that was glorious. That's why they were so warrior-like, especially in the area of Sparta. Spartans were known for their fighting ability. And fearlessly they'd go into battle. And if they lost their lives, marvelous. Why? Because death became a release from the body. And then they'd be free in the world to come. Now, here comes the Apostle Paul. And he begins to instruct them. And he says, guess what? You're going to receive a glorified body, a new body. And they went, oh no. A super body. And so they looked at it. Well, if the body is a prison, then the new body is going to simply be a super prison. And so they rejected not the historical fact of the resurrection. Now, that was worldwide. At least 500 brethren, believers, had seen our Lord face to face. The 12 had seen him. The 12 meaning the 11 apostles at that point, because, as you know, Judas had gone to his own place. James had seen him. Paul, as he indicates, lastly, had also seen him. So there was tremendous evidence. And I thought, with a group that is as astute and knowledgeable as you, why should I insult you by trying to prove to you the resurrection? You already know that. But the benefits of the resurrection, why the resurrection? And how does it affect you and how does it affect me? Well, you see, the Corinthians fell into the same situation that I believe believers fall into today. They reject the effects. They reject the why for of the resurrection. Even though positionally they've received all of the benefits regarding the resurrection. Now, I might add, by the way, that a belief or a disbelief in the resurrection as such has no bearing whatever on one's salvation. The Corinthians did not believe in the resurrection as it applied to them, and yet they were certainly saved. Remember that oftentimes we have, we're guilty of attempting to read into what we qualify for an individual salvation on the basis of what we know at that time. And therefore, the more we know, the more we seem to impose upon a non-believer to believe. When in effect, when we go back, if we can remember that far back, and realize that all we did was breathe out simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact we are saved with little or no doctrinal background, well, you see that salvation is very, very simple for us. Not for the one who instituted it or the one who planned it, but for us, the recipients. That's grace. You see, grace is always simple for the recipient, but very, very difficult for the one that puts that grace into action. You reap the benefit of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. It's free and it's simple. Of course, we try to make it complex, but it's simple based on his spiritual death and the agonizing on the cross and the imputation of all personal sins. Every sin of the entire human race was imputed to him at the cross and judged. Darkness fell upon the earth, a darkness that had never been seen before, excuse the pun. You know, I came out of Greek Orthodoxy, and the Greek Orthodox Church, when you go on Good Friday or Palm Sunday or whatever, you get something. And I don't have any palms to give you because Palm Sunday was last Sunday. And I did have something to give you this morning. It was a passage from 1 Corinthians 15. And it was, I did it on a computer. It was blocked off nice, and my wife came down early to do it, and there's no toner in the copy machine. So I have to apologize for that. You would have gotten it. Maybe some other time. After all, the effects of that passage are not simply limited to today. So we may give it to you next Sunday. Say, remember what I said last Sunday? And some of you will go, and then I'll give you the passage. So realize the background of these Corinthians. They don't want to buy this idea of a glorified body. They don't want to buy the idea that they're going to be raised from the dead, and that this body will now be given to them at that point, and they'll spend an eternity with this body. Body to them was anathema. It was a curse. Get rid of the body. If you get rid of the body, then you're free. Well, I got great news. That body that we'll receive in its glorified state is the quintessence of freedom. A glorified body made like and unto his body. Say, what does his body look like? I don't know. I wasn't there. I know some of you think I was, but I wasn't. I wasn't there. 500 of them saw him. They know what it was like. Apparently he could eat. He sat and he ate fish with them. And at the same time, that which he ate was totally and completely digested. That's my way of saying to you, there are no potties in eternity, okay? Perfect. He had the ability to, through molecular displacement, walk through walls. He could go from point A to point B without time involved. Been suggested the fastest means of travel would be thought. Imagine just thinking. I think I'll go visit Bob at his palace and see how many of the folks that he is in charge of are rejoicing in his ministry. See? And I'd be there. And it might be clear on the other side of the universe. Forget galaxy, universe. Universes. I. as we say in New York, whatever. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the essential. And then he goes on and describes the resurrection. And then he says, how come some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? He was seen of 500 brethren. He was seen of the apostles. He was seen of all the apostles. So there's the 12, the title given to the original apostles to Israel. No, no, apparently there were others that were called apostles. And you study that in the book of Acts, and you'll find that there are many men that are not a part of the original 12 that were considered apostles. I know seminarians and seminaries strain at gnats to make these apostolic delegates. I don't know where they get that from. I don't see that. I don't see it in the Scripture where they're called apostolic delegates. Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, Silas. Called what? Apostolos. Apostles. They were sent, they had a message, and apparently they had the gift which was given after the resurrection and ascension. I thought we'd consider a passage that's found in 1 Peter. Peter has always been amazing to me because you can see that even in his writing, he wants to hold on to that Jewish background, that Old Testament background, which was apparently indelibly impressed upon his frontal lobes. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn to that, please. Peter, as you know, was the apostle to the Jews. He had no business being anywhere else. Had he been anywhere else, he'd have been out of the geographical will of God. We know that there are obviously two major areas of knowing the will of God for your life, and that is the operational will, having to do with what you do, and then the geographical will, where you do what you do, which simply says that if you're in the wrong place doing the right thing, it's wrong. And if you're in the right place doing the wrong thing, it's wrong. The ideal thing is for it to be the right place and the right thing, okay? I know people that move, and then after they move, they give me a call, and they say, do you know of any doctrinal churches in the area? Oh, that must have been God's will leading them to leave. That was the last thing they thought about. I had one a few years back. They said, is there anyone in the church that could come up here and minister to us? We're living in this area, and we just don't have a sound doctrinal church. And I said, well, how many are there of you? And they said, two of us. I said, oh, how profound. Yes, I'll just grab one of my men and send him immediately. I can just see him now saying, I got the call. I said, why don't you get a group together? And then, apparently the gal didn't like it, but then get a group together. Once you get the group started, then you call for a pastor. I said, what's he going to live on? I don't know. Apparently they weren't living on much doctrine either, because isn't it amazing that a person would go to an area and never even consider the most important thing in their life? Oh, you say, but that's the problem. What's the problem? It's not the most important thing in their life. Don't ever move from the Phoenix metropolitan area and not consider whether or not there's a church that you'd be comfortable with, unless you want to be totally out of the will of God. I'll even make it easier for you. Just don't move out of the Phoenix metropolitan area. That's it. How's that? I'm not a prophet nor a son of one. I just thought I'd mention that, though, in case any of you have the wanderlust. So So Peter is the apostle to the Jews, whereas Paul was chosen sovereignly to be the apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry is predominantly Gentile. He speaks to the Galatians. He speaks then later, giving up the Galatians, he goes on to the Corinthians, and he goes to the Philippians, and he goes to the area of Thessalonica, called Salonica in our day and age, in Rome, and as far as Spain, all of which were involved with what? Gentiles. On the other hand, there is a pocket of Jewish believers that are located in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia Minor, we now know it as Turkey, and Bithynia. And so Peter is ministering to them, and that is mentioned, of course, in verse 1. They are called as aliens. Why? Because at that point, you see, the Jews didn't have their land. They still don't. I know that's a shock to some of you. You think that God restored Israel in 1948. No, God did not restore Israel in 1948. When God restores Israel, they'll be back in the land as believers. Just think about that one. Don't ever look at prophecy with 4 out of 10 fulfillment, and that's it. If God gives us a prophecy, it's got to be 10 out of 10. And the one essential feature that is still missing is that there are no believing Jews in Israel. Well, something's wrong. My Bible says, according to Ezekiel both 37 and other related passages, they're going to come back in belief, and God will regather them, not Zionism. Now, I have no problem with it, you understand, but don't make it a fulfillment of prophecy. They're scattered all over the earth, as they were during this time, and Peter is the one who is going to minister to them. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctificational work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ, here's his Jewish background, and be sprinkled with his blood. Isn't that great? Now, no believer is sprinkled with his blood, but you see, he's going back and he's drawing from the sprinkling of the blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he's drawing from that an analogy. And so in the strict sense of the word, every believer has been sprinkled by his blood, because he is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, the paschal lamb. This time of the year, by the way, is not Easter. This time of the year is Pascha. Never call it Easter. Some of your kids are going to wonder about the bunny rabbit. Okay, now relax about the bunny rabbit, okay? Tell them about the bunny rabbit. Tell them it was a heathen custom where they celebrated fertility, and eggs represent fertility, and the rabbit being very fertile. You say, well, what has that got to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Nothing! That's my point. You notice how heathenism, Satanism, always gets its at one of the major times of the year. Christmas we celebrate in December. I doubt if it was in December, but that's all right. Doesn't matter, by the way, when the actual dates occurred. It's the fact of the celebration. And so what does heathenism do? It throws in a log, and it calls it the Yuletide spirit. The Yule log, by the way, was, well, it was a like a bunch of druids, you know, running around, and they built a fire and they sacrificed to the gods, and we had a few of them up early this morning watching the sun come up. What does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, you say the sun came up on the day of the resurrection. Yeah, and it did before and the day after too. I wonder what he means by that. But I wasn't going to say anything about sunrise services. A lot of times I have a sunrise service. I get up before the sun comes up. But I don't sit there and burn a Yule log and talk about Easter bunnies. Easter, by the way, is taken from the heathen Asta, which is simply a celebration to the Queen of Heaven and the rites involved, fertility rites. And eggs were used and painted, and then they used the most expressive animal that they could think of that was quite prolific. Rabbits. Little bunnies. Now look, when you see my grandchildren's grandmother giving them little baskets this morning, relax. Okay? Here's my point. If you have small children, teach them what it's all about. Okay? Now, don't give it to them and tell them it's all heathen and so on, because they won't be able to enjoy it. But at least explain to them that this really has nothing whatever to do with the resurrection, okay? You can get that across to them somehow, can't you? Or are you too busy stuffing chocolates in your face? Tell you right now, you'll break out. May grace and peace be yours, not just yours, but in the fullest measure. Now here we go with the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, there it is, it was his great mercy that came up with the plan. You see, mercy must be the root of all the action of grace. You say, well, what is grace then? Grace is mercy in action. Unless you are merciful and compassionate on a people or a person, you cannot ever display any grace toward that person. God had great mercy and great compassion to Homo sapiens. And he poured out that mercy in the person of his grace son. It's free to you. It's free to me. Look at it cost him. I have one son. Now some of you have more, but I have one son. Would you give him up for some bum on Skid Row? How about somebody that's a little better than that? How about the best person you could ever think of? Not me. And yet God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. I wouldn't. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now you'll notice the relationship between being born again to a living hope and the next phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from out of the dead ones. You know, that was an amazing situation. You know, they put the body in the tomb. In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, it was a borrowed tomb. They rolled the big stone in front of it, and remember that stone was actually, the socket was dug out. It was a groove, and then as the stone would roll, it wasn't completely round, but it would just fall into place, and it would fall down into that socket. So it wasn't easily moved. And remember something, by the way. The stone was moved, and the opening opened, not so our Lord could get out.
But the inquirers could get in. Remember that. They stole the body, some said. When you steal a body, you don't fold everything nice and neat and put it over in a corner. The wrappings are intact. Now, whether the cloth of Turin was there or not, I don't know. But you have a living hope. You know, even in water baptism, there is a definite picture that is shown. Why? Because before you go into the water, it's a symbol of you're being alive, but alive without Christ. And then as you go down into the water, here's the identification. You're identified in his death and burial. See, that's why it's submersion. You can't reflect burial by sprinkling. You know, you don't take a dead body and say, all right, yeah, done. Now you dig a big hole and you put it in and you cover it up. That's identity in his death and burial. But then you see coming up out of the water, what's that? That's a symbol of what? A new life! A living hope! No one was ever saved by going into the waters of baptism, by the way. Baptism doesn't save from sin. It doesn't cleanse you. I've asked people in the past, when were you saved? And I say, I was baptized on blah, 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 blah. And I say, wait a minute, whoa, I didn't ask you when you were baptized, I asked you when you were saved. Well, I was baptized on. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. Tipota. Nada. Zero. What is it? It's a picture. Now, what's the important thing here? And by the way, can you live a living hope? Can you live a resurrected life and never be water baptized? Of course! That's like saying, I can't live the Christian life without a picture of Jesus on my wall. Whoever that happens to be. Don't you ever fall for that nonsense about he who is not water baptized hasn't taken the first step of obedience in the Christian life. Where do you get that from? That comes right out of the Broadman hymn book. See, what's Broadman? Southern Baptist Convention. You're never, ever ordered. There's no imperative for a believer to be baptized. Now, we don't throw it out, excuse the pun, the baby with the water. But let's see it realistically. What does it say? I just told you what it says. It's a picture. It's a lesson to those that are watching. It's a testimony to the unbeliever. And you know, the hundreds that I baptized by water, and all we had there was believers? Who are we testifying to? Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, Aunt Maud from back in Missouri somewhere? Well, enough of that. We want to walk in newness of life. What's the key there? The key is living in the Spirit. So don't sit there and say, well, I never got water baptized, and so I can't live the Christian life. Forget that. If it was that important, don't you think Paul would have said, I know exactly who I baptized, and the fact that you're not... He said, I can't remember who I did. And here's the real clincher. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Ooh. He just divorced it from the gospel. How about that? I thought I'd clear the air. Any of you Baptists here get upset this morning? It's great doctrine in the Baptist church if they just stick with the doctrine. a living hope. That's hopes 2 and 3. You have a living hope. Why? Because it's based on a living Savior. How can you live a living hope? You follow a risen Savior. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, alive, interceding for you, alive, waiting for you and preparing a place for you, alive. And yet, how do we act on earth? In some cases, no better than those after the death of Christ. They gave up. Knock at the door. What? He's risen. Leave us alone. We're praying. No. Come and see. Little girl, leave us alone. Don't you know? We're adults. We're having a prayer meeting here. Don't we act that way? We're so interested in our religiosity. One of them must have said, I even gave up playing cards for this situation. Okay, a little legalism thrown in. Or dice throwing. How's that one? That was quite common in that day. So were cards, by the way. And finally, listen to her. She's got something to say. That's like when Peter had been imprisoned, you remember? And the little girl came and they were praying about Peter and knocked at the door. Peter's free. Don't you know we're having a prayer meeting? What are we praying for? The little girl asked. We're praying for Peter's release. He's out. Shh. We're praying that Peter be released. How foolish. Some of them gave up. They went back to their boats. They went back to their nets. How many of you have gone back to your net? And I ask you, what are you catching? Jesus made us fishers of men. That doesn't mean we can't fish. Please. Don't ever go fishing with John Hentz, by the way. And we're on the boat together, and so he says, glory! And I said, oh, brother. I said, what happened? He says, the Lord spoke to me. And I said, what did he say? He said, John, put your line on the opposite side of the boat. And I said, then what did he say? There's no fish there either. By that time, they were all at the end of the lake. Okay? What a character. You've been born again for a living hope. Not a dead hope, a living hope. Walk in that hope. Rejoice in that hope. Pursue it. Advance in it. Why? Because you serve a risen Christ. And even now, he's preparing a place for you, a mansion. You see, not only does the resurrection of Christ enable us with the power of the Holy Spirit and make it possible for us to have a hope that is far beyond the hope of mankind, but there's also an eternal aspect involved. He's given us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you and me. Boy, that gives you a skip in your walk. I'm a member of the royal family. I have a living hope. I serve a risen Savior, and right now he's preparing a place for me. But no, that's not the way we are. We walk around. You don't know the trouble I've seen. Woe is me. You're lamenting alongside of Jeremiah. And you're ecclesiasting alongside of Ecclesiastes. Right alongside of Solomon. Nothing new under the sun. What's new? Nothing. You ever hear that same old thing?
What?
Same old thing? How dare we as believers come up with that same old thing? Now inside you should be thinking, what's new? I'm a new spiritual species. I'm a new creation in Christ. I have a new relationship. I'm a new person. I have a new hope. One day I'll have a new mansion. Same old thing. I have a hope which is alive. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now the one thing that Dino said, he says, make sure you call for reservations. You ever have reservations for a hotel or a motel and you get there and they say, who? And you say, you give your name, and they say, sorry, we don't have the reservations. Well, just give us a room. There are no rooms. These rooms were reserved in advance for the last 3 weeks, and you called 2 months ago. Disappointing, isn't it? Remember that reservations are only as good not as the one who reserved them, but the one to whom you made the reservation. You know, there's some people on the other end of the line going, yeah, sure, yeah. That's it. And then you get there. Why? Because they don't want to work. They're slugs. Erds. I like slug so much better, you know. Slug. I don't know, the worst thing you can call somebody. Why, you slug? Back east, we had a lot of slugs. Those snaily, slimy things, you know. Very slow. I told some of you this. I'll repeat it so that all of you will know the story. I needed some bait one time, and so I got me a bunch of slugs, and I put them in a coffee can. And got in the boat and got out on Long Island Sound, salt water. Put on a hook and threw it in the water. And I said, man, these fish are really ripping this thing off. Found out they dissolve in salt water. Didn't know that. Then I had fun just throwing them in and watching them dissolve. There was no fish on the other side of the boat either. You know, you have to have some biblical background to understand that story. If you don't, you're looking at me saying, why did he tell him to cast his net on the other side of the boat? To obtain an imperishable and undefiled inheritance. You know, this inheritance is sealed by virtue of the fact that one sits at the right hand of the Father as our defense attorney. You got the greatest lawyer on your side. The greatest lawyer that ever lived, and some of them are good. Now, we have the second, but the first is the greatest lawyer that ever lived. And he's been around a long time, and he knows everything there is to know about the exactness of what he's preparing for us. Wouldn't it be a shame to get there and you find yourself in a box That's your reward. A box. Where's my castle, Lord? It's a box. A box? Yeah, you didn't avail yourself of anything that I gave you. You didn't live your life as a living hope. You walked around complaining. And all the works that you ever produced went up in a big bonfire. Don't you remember that at the judgment seat? Well, yeah, but you have a resurrected body, but you're a loser. You remember that? They shall suffer loss. Oh, they'll be saved. Salvation is never the issue. But what about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in this life? There's the living hope. And that doesn't mean taking one hand and putting it under one cheek and having the other hand on the other cheek and sitting on them. That means going over there and seeing about what VBS needs and getting with it. See, there's a living hope. You know why? That's an expression of a living hope. Why? Because we expect that young people will be challenged, that some will come to know Christ the Savior. You'll share in that. I don't care whether you just make a cupcake. I'm not going to make the cupcakes. I can't. Unless you want charcoal for cupcakes. Little burnt offerings. I like to cook on a high flame with olive oil and just throw it in and get it out fast. That's the only way I'll eat veggies. Because they're not cooked. I'm so glad the word doesn't say that a part of my living hope would be I have to eat broccoli or something like that. Oh, God is so gracious. No, it has to do with the available power that He's made for me. And that's the power of His Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Have fellowship with Him. And you see, here's the beauty of this hope. At first, it's dim. At first, it's undetermined. And then the more you walk in it, the livelier it becomes. You become a living witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greater the light becomes. Your light never goes out. I've got some flashlights at home, and it reminds me of some believers. You turn it on, it's real dim, you got to whack it to get it going. Huh? Yeah. The Lord has to do that every so often. Come here, you. You have the potential. Bam! Yeah. Okay, that's called discipline. But you can't go through life whacking your flashlight. Why not buy some new batteries? Or have them recharged. What's the charging? Bible class. That's your lifeline. And Bible doctrine. Notice you're surrounded, you're protected, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Isn't it marvelous? One day, God is going to reveal us. We're going to be presented as a bride without spot, without blemish. Some with the glory of their awards. Others losers. Sad, isn't it? What a sad commentary for those that had so much and did so little. With what they had. I'll ask you one more time. How many will be here tonight? Let me see your hands. Well, let's give you the night off. You got your challenge. It gives you the whole day to think about it. you know anybody that isn't here that planned on being here, give them a call, would you? And first of all, preface everything by, you don't know what you missed. And then say, get the tape. And throw our guys into panic in the tape room on Tuesday. I don't think I could say any more to challenge you. As a matter of fact, let me tell you this. I don't want to say any more to challenge you. I've said it. You have the potentiality of the greatest life that any human being could ever live on planet Earth. No other believer has ever had that opportunity. And when it's all said and done, you'll either be called a winner or a loser. And it's all up to you. Now think about that one the rest of the day. Father, thank you for your grace, for the fact that we have this hope that is living, that can be productive, and even in some cases, reproductive, as we minister to the needs of those that know not Christ as Savior, touching lives as we go, realizing the end result, the glorification of thy Son, as vessels fit for the use of the Master. Dismiss us with this challenge this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll see you on Tuesday night.